Well, good morning, everyone. Morning, Matt. Great to have you here, especially if you're a guest here with us. Thanks for being here on Easter Sunday. We're really glad that we could gather, that we could sing and celebrate. That is what Easter Sunday is all about, a celebration of the Easter story and the Easter message and of Jesus, who is the center of these things. We've had a sermon series through the Easter season, and it's been called Conflicting Kingdoms, and that's because we've been sort of tracing in the events of Easter, the final week as Jesus approaches the cross, the kind of mounting conflict that comes. Conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders at the time, conflict between Jesus and the Romans, really conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And for our final message in this series, we are going to focus on the one who is at the center of the conflict, and that is, of course, Jesus himself. We've got a lot of things going on this morning, ways that we hope to connect with you and bless you, but really what we hope is that everyone leaves this place having a better understanding of who Jesus is, of what he came to do, and the hope that he brings into the world. And so what I'd like to do to start is just to pray for us. And then we'll jump into the message and look at some parts of Scripture where we know about Jesus. So let me pray. Lord, we are thankful for Easter Sunday. We're thankful, Lord, for the yearly rhythm of being able to remember and celebrate and focus on this momentous event in human history, but also the momentous truth, Jesus, that you are alive. That though you died, you rose again. And I pray that this would be a time where we come to better understand that, come to better understand, Jesus, what you came to do and why it's still impactful for us today. So would you bless our time? Would you help us not simply to hear these words as information, but Holy Spirit, we pray that you would move in such a way that our minds and our hearts are impacted by the weight of these words. And that though they are weighty, they lift us up as we come to believe them. And so I pray that, Lord. I pray for everyone here, Lord, whether they are a person of faith or not, I pray that you would move in their hearts and minds so that you might reveal yourself to them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope it's not a surprise that our stated goal this morning is to focus on Jesus. He is obviously the cornerstone of the Christian faith. He is the foundation of the Christian church, and he's really central to the events of Easter. In fact, Jesus, even if you take him sort of out of the church context and just think about him as a historical figure, he still tops the list. Any list you look at, he would be number one in terms of historical figures, those who continue to have an impact and influence in human culture. And that is not just because he was a great teacher, not just because he did many miracles, it is because of the Easter story. It's because of his crucifixion and his resurrection. Those are the things that set him apart. And so we're going to spend some time thinking about the meaning of these events. But I would just commend to you some resources. If you're someone who hasn't really ever thought through or maybe studied through the claims of the Bible, like what the Bible says about Jesus, that he was a man who lived on this earth, and yet he was God who came in the flesh, born of a virgin, did many miracles as he did his ministry, and then most importantly, was crucified on a cross and then raised from the dead. These are astounding claims. Ones that seem impossible to be true. And so it's important that we, at some point in our lives, take some time to work through them. We have a book in the lobby called A Case for Christ. It's written by a journalist who, at the time, his wife was a Christian, he was not. And he wanted to just investigate the claims of Jesus as he would any other story. And in the process, did a whole bunch of interviews with experts, historians, and also came to faith. And so that's a really helpful book. It's free. You can just grab it. Also, a helpful book is the Bible itself. That's also out there, probably just above that first book I mentioned. And so if you don't have one of those, please take it and read it. We do really want for you to be able to think through these things and see that there are answers to many of the questions about these astounding claims. What I thought I'd do for our time together, though, in terms of understanding Jesus, is to look at the words that Jesus says about himself. You can learn a lot about someone when you look at the way they describe themselves, the way they talk about themselves, you can kind of glean a lot in terms of a good sense of who they are. So, for example, here's another historical figure, not as influential, but fairly well known, Muhammad Ali, one of the greatest boxers in history, and one of the most quotable people in history. There are some great quotes from Muhammad Ali. Here's one of them. I'm going to give you a few. The first one, he said this: "I've wrestled with alligators. I've tussled with a whale. I've done handcuffed lightning and thrown thunder in jail. You know I'm bad. Just last week, I murdered a rock, injured a stone, hospitalized a brick. I'm so mean, I make medicine sick." I have no idea what that means, but... and it's not actually helpful for my point. I just wanted to share it because it's so awesome. Okay. But here's the thing about Muhammad Ali. The main thing he's known for was saying, "I am the greatest," right? So here are some greatest quotes from him. He said, "I am the greatest. I'm a bad man, and I'm pretty." He said, "It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am." He said, "I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was." So if you wanted to know about Muhammad Ali, the boxer, and you read those words, you would have some sense. You'd have a sense of what he's claiming to be, but also just a sense of what kind of a person he was. Clearly, very confident. So let's now look at some of the words that Jesus said about himself. In the book of John, there are a number of statements where Jesus says, "I am," and then he gives sort of a word picture or metaphor, something describing himself. So we're going to look at two of them, and here's the first one. John 8:12. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So, very, feels like weighty words that Jesus is saying there. And you'll notice he's speaking not just about himself, but also about us. About himself, he's saying, if this is the first time you've read this, right? He's saying that he's some sort of a light, right? Not exactly sure what that means, just on the surface, but he's some sort of a light. And about us, the implication there is that we are somehow in the dark. Because he's saying, look, whoever follows me will not walk in the darkness. So the sense there is that human beings, for the most part, are somehow in the darkness. But to follow Jesus is to come out of that darkness into the light. So I want to give you a story to help explain what I think Jesus means by this. But first, here's the point. It's 2 points this morning. Here's the first one. Jesus is the light in a dark world. Just kind of taking that verse, stating it. This is basically what he's saying about himself. He's the light in a dark world. What does that mean? So here's the true story about a true place. Here's a picture of that place, the Isles of Scilly. This is a real place. It is just west of England, actually. It looks fairly tropical, and that's because the warm water currents come up, and it's a very beautiful, obviously, place to live. Not a very big place, just kind of a cluster of islands. And while it is very, very beautiful, it is also very, very deadly if you are a ship. So here are some pictures of some of the shipwrecks of the Isle of Scilly. There are many. Experts estimate there are about 900 shipwrecks around this cluster of islands, and these are just some of the ones that we had pictures of. It's because of the rocks. There's rocks all around the islands, and it's because it's very close to England, so it's on the route sort of back to England, and so over the years, there have just been ship after ship that have been wrecked on these rocks. One of the most famous that we don't have a picture of, because it happened back in 1707, there were four British warships that had just finished, you know, battling probably the French, and they were coming back. It was a dark and stormy night, and they thought that they were approaching the English Channel. They thought that they were kind of close to home, but in fact, they were almost upon the Isles of Scilly, and they didn't know it because of the storm, because of the darkness. They were actually 200 miles off course, and sadly, all of the ships plowed right into the islands, and everyone on board was killed. 2,000 men went into the water. 2,000 men died on this night. It was the most deadly disaster in British naval history at the time. And why did it happen? Well, clearly they were off course. But the telling bit of information is that they were off course to the west. The thing I didn't realize is that at this time in human history, human beings had figured out how to calculate latitude, right? That's the north-south coordinates. For centuries, people have been able to look at the stars and measure kind of where they were in relation to the equator and the pole. That was relatively easy, but no one had been able to figure out a way to calculate longitude, east-west, because the Earth spins. So there's no fixed point, and they thought it was impossible. And so this is what happened, that they thought that they were here, but they were actually 200 miles west of where they thought they were, and they ended up plowing into these islands. Now, as a side point, after this event, the British government gave a reward of £20,000, which was like tons of money, millions of dollars at the time, for anyone who could figure out a reliable way to calculate longitude. And eventually, a man named John Harrison developed a way the answer was a clock. Time was the answer. The way that we calculate it is they made a fixed point, which is Greenwich in England, and they would see the difference in hours. If it's noon there and it's 2 o'clock here, every hour of time difference is 15 degrees of longitude, and they figured out, now that's kind of how we calculate where we are, and now we got Google, so we don't need that. But... none of that is actually my point. That's just kind of cool. The main point I want us to take from this is to think for a minute about what it was like to sail the seas in 1707. There's quite a contrast, I think, between the sense of confidence that human beings would have had sailing the oceans. Even though it was a long time ago, they knew how to sail back then. They had advanced technology, these massive ships. They were skilled sailors. If you had asked anyone who would sail the open ocean, they probably would have said, look, we're masters of the sea. We have trade routes. We conquer places. We battle on the ocean. They really had a high degree of confidence. And yet, at the very same time, none of them actually really knew where they were on the ocean. There was a darkness that was present even in the light of day. Sure, they could see islands, but they didn't actually know where they were. And whenever it was a dark night, when the seas were dark, they had no navigational light so that they could figure out where they were or where they were going. So take that image of humanity on the waters, and now let's go back to the words of Jesus. What does Jesus say? He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. What is Jesus saying about humanity? He's saying that we as human beings, we are in the dark. Like ships on the ocean back in the 1700s, we think we know where we're going. We don't actually know where we are. And it's not difficult to see that this is the case because, to extend the metaphor, if you look around our world and in our communities, what you see is a lot of lives that are shipwrecked. There's a lot of heartache. There's a lot of devastation. There's a lot of people that are suffering and that are enduring many trials and difficulties, and it's partly because we as human beings don't actually know how to navigate this life accurately. Now, sometimes the difficulties of life come just out of the blue, and it's nothing to do with us. There's an illness. There's a job loss. There's something that happens that just kind of hits us. It's like we're on the rocks, and we didn't see it coming, but how could we? But the astounding thing about us as human beings is that there are many times when we end up in a difficult situation and we were the ones who steered ourselves that way. We thought that we knew where we were going. We thought this decision in life was a good decision. We thought this relationship, this job, this whatever it is was a good decision. And all of a sudden we find ourselves in great difficulty, in great heartache, and it's us that put ourselves there. Us who have a sense that we know where we're going. If we just make a plan for our life, if we just set things out, that things will go well. And yet, time and time again, what we see in our lives, in the lives of people around us, is that we end up in a very difficult place. And why is that the case? Well, the Bible gives us insight. The Bible says that there is a darkness that is present for every human being. Not just a darkness like out there, not even just a darkness like we're not intelligent enough. The Bible speaks about it in moral terms, like a spiritual darkness where we can't really perceive ourselves accurately and certainly can't perceive what life is. There's a verse that gives us some of these connections, again about darkness. Here's 1 John 2:11, where it says, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so notice what it's saying there, to hate another human being, which is, if we're honest, something that happens all the time. We might not call it hatred, but certainly a hardness of heart. Certainly when people wrong us or betray us, what we have is a real animosity towards them. And the Bible says that is wrong. That's a moral wrong. It's a darkness. It's what the Bible would call sin. Because God has said we should love each other. We should be gracious. We should be kind. We should be forgiving. And yet what often happens is that we hold on to grudges. We'd hold on to bitterness. And notice what the Bible is saying, that those kinds of things where we are living our lives in opposition to what God says is good, it's not just that we're doing a wrong thing, but there's actually a darkness that is present in our minds and our hearts. And the Bible calls this reality sin. Sin is just a life lived in disconnectedness from God or in opposition to God. God is goodness, God is light, God is the creator of everything. He is the author of life. He is purity and holiness. And human beings, way back in Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, said to ourselves, we reject you, God. We're going to go our own way. In that moment, we were separated from God and we were plunged into darkness. And that's now what marks humanity. If you look around us, what do we see? We do see a hardness. We see a sharpness with each other. We see oftentimes a lostness, a sense of anxiety and uncertainty about life. It can edge very often towards a sense of hopelessness and despair. These are the things that mark human beings. We're trying hard to mitigate all of these things and do things, but this is what is present for humanity. You might push back there. You might think to yourself, that feels pretty bleak. I mean, I don't know that everyone is feeling that level of hopelessness. I mean, today, it's beautiful outside. Whether you're in a church or not, whether you have any faith or not, you're going to go outside, you're going to enjoy the sunshine, live your life. I mean, yes, people are struggling, but is everyone so hopeless as all that? Is everyone really blinded by this darkness you're talking about? Because it feels like people are just kind of doing their best, living their lives, making mistakes, but ultimately just trying to do the best they can and make their way through the life and not feeling any sense of impending gloom like we're talking about. Which I think we'd have to admit is true. We know lots of people have no sense of God and yet don't seem to feel lost. But could I suggest to you that perhaps that's just because human beings, their eyes, the eyes of our heart, have adjusted to the lack of light? Could it be that we just don't realize that there's this darkness? It happens in the natural world. Just think of all those weird-looking fish at the bottom of the ocean. These giant eyes, right? They live in darkness all the time. They seem fine. They're just finding things to eat, or those fish in caves, right? They got those big giant eyes. They're able to perceive the smallest amount of light. They don't think that anything is wrong. And for them, it's not. It's not a bad thing to live, you know, in the darkness. That's fine, physical darkness. But for us, it is a bad thing. It is a concerning thing because it brings about great danger for us. And we should think for a moment, think to ourselves, could it be that the internal moral sensibilities of our mind and our heart have been recalibrated to simply accept the ungodliness around us and inside us? That we don't think there's anything wrong because we've come to just be at peace with the darkness. There's a verse that has some quite striking words. It's this in John 3:19. It says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." I think that makes sense. I think if we consider the way that human beings behave, it makes sense, because we don't like it when people are telling us to do something different than what we want to do. We like to be masters of our lives. We like to be in charge of things. We like to do the things we like to do. And so if there's someone who's saying to us, you know, that might somehow be disconnected from what God said is right, we have just this almost natural sense of, I like this. I want to live this way. I like the darkness, even though I wouldn't call it darkness. It's just my life. It's the way I want to live. Why can't I just live the way that I want to live? And absolutely we can. The thing is, though, there are certain things about reality that cannot be changed. no matter how we think about them. If you're on the open ocean and you're heading towards the rocks, no matter how what you think about your ability to navigate and where you are, once you hit those rocks, you're going to go down. And the same is true for the holiness and the righteousness and the judgment of God. That we may in our own minds be completely at peace with the way that we're living, but when it comes to what God said is right and true, that is a rock that cannot be moved. And the Bible makes clear that there is a connection between the darkness and sinfulness of our minds and hearts and the death that is coming for us. Because God has said from the beginning, if you separate yourself from me, who is the author of life, there will only be death in the future for you. And it will be an eternal death. It began again in the Garden of Eden. Here's Romans 5, speaking about Adam. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. We know that death is something we cannot escape. But what the Bible is talking about here is not just physical death. It's not the way that many people have begun to think about death, that it is the great escape and it's just where peace happens. That's not necessarily the case. The Bible talks about death as an eternal separation from God if we are in our sin. It's darkness for eternity. It's all of the worst things about life right now for eternity. And it happens because this is the natural consequence of those who've rejected God. We will come under the judgment of God, and we will live that life then for all of eternity. It's the danger that comes from being blinded, that we can't see the peril that's coming. And the real challenge for us is that we don't know how to navigate these waters of death, of darkness. And that is why on Easter Sunday in particular, there is such celebration in the church, because finally there is someone who can navigate through the darkness and death, and his name is Jesus Christ, because he is the light in the world. He is the hope in the darkness. He is the light of life. He knows the way through death, through darkness. He is the only one who's navigated those waters and has found hope on the other side, and that's what the Easter story is all about. On the cross, what Jesus did is the thing that we cannot do for ourselves, which is to endure the consequences of sin. That's what happened. He, on the cross, took all of our selfishness, all of our greed, all of our bitterness, all the grudge, all of that upon himself, and then on the cross experienced the death that naturally comes from that. And not just the momentary death, but the eternal death. Because he was God, he was infinite, so he was able to absorb all of it. Here are the words of Mark 15. We read this on Good Friday, but it's important for us to see it again. So this is describing the crucifixion right at the end, and it says this, starting in verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land. So picture this supernatural darkness representing Jesus under the judgment of God, taking all of the anger of God on himself. Until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? There Jesus is enduring the separation from God that would be ours for all of eternity. And then finally, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He died in our place. But it was evident for those who were there, this is not just a man. Right? Jesus was not just a good man, not just a good teacher. He was the light, the divine light in a dark world. And because he died, he brought hope to all of us. Because if we have faith, then not just in his death, but in his resurrection, we have the hope that we need. And this is the second point. Not just that Jesus is the light of the world in a dark world, but Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So here's the other statement that he says about himself. John 11:25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The thing about Muhammad Ali is, he was just puffing things up, right, with all of his words. And as they asked him about all of his statements about greatness and grandeur, here is something he said later on. He said, I figured that if I said it enough, I would convince the world that I really was the greatest. What we need to understand is Jesus isn't trying to convince anyone of anything. He didn't need to prove anything. He wasn't just hoping that enough people would follow him, and so then he would be a famous person and have influence and all these things. He didn't need any of that. He was already the light of the world. He was already the resurrection, because from him came life itself. And so after the cross, 3 days later, when he was raised to life, he was simply being who he always was. And he evidenced that by revealing himself in the flesh, the resurrected flesh, to many, many people. Here's 1 Corinthians 15, describing the events of Easter. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12 disciples, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." You see what he's saying there? He's saying Jesus is alive. Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God and for the hope of humanity. So let me simply ask, since death is coming for all of us, what will it lead to for you? Will it lead to more death, more suffering, more separation from God in the life that you've chosen to walk away from him, or will it lead to life and light and union with God through the work of Jesus on the cross? And let me also ask, what about now? What about your life now? Are you not tired of all the darkness? Are you not tired of the anxiety that is present in this life? And the sense of despair when we think about those things which we cannot control? Are you not tired of the pressure of this life? That it's on our shoulders to navigate our way through this life, to be smart enough, to be pretty enough, to be intelligent enough, to be all the things that the world says we need to be so that we might have some measure of life. Do we not feel the pressure for that? And then also, what happens when it's over? What happens when we get old, when we get sick? Do you not wish that there was some way to wake up each morning and have a sense of peacefulness? A sense already of being enough. Of already having the hopefulness that we need. Of already, even when we step into times of darkness, even when we find ourselves surprised by trial, even there to know that there is a God who loves us, who is for us, who has given everything for us. Hear the words of Jesus again. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will have the light of life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." This is the invitation of Jesus. This is why he came, not just to do the thing that needed to be done, but also to gather a people to himself, to herald the good news that there is hope in the darkness, that we don't have to sail the seas on our own. There is a light, and he invites us to come and to believe and to follow him so that we might, on this day and for every day in the future, know who our God is, know who we are, know where we're going. And how we do that is not any works. That's why it's not a burden that is being placed. It's not God saying to us as human beings, "Listen, you guys are in darkness. You got to figure out a way to find the light." It's not that at all. It's God saying, "I can see you're blind. I can see that you have no way of finding me, and so I'm coming to find you. I'm coming into this world. All you need to do is simply receive what I'm saying. Believe the words of Jesus, that we are in the darkness, in our sin, apart from God. Believe that Jesus is the light. Believe that he went to the cross and he rose again. And then from that, we live a life with him, where he lifts our burdens. Doesn't make it smooth sailing. There's going to be rocks. But he's with us. And we know ultimately that his love means that in any given situation, no matter the pressure, no matter the heartache, we know who we are as a child of God. One of the great things about Easter Sunday here is that we do baptisms. And baptisms are great because it's really a picture of everything we've been talking about. It's a picture of someone coming from darkness to light that you're going to see two baptisms. Someone's going to go under the water. That's like Jesus into the grave and then up out of the water. It's like him being risen from the dead. And it's not just a picture and a metaphor. This actually now is true for us, that we who are Christians are now baptized into the death and life of Christ. And so I'm going to pray. Then we're going to hear some testimonies. There's actually four people being baptized today, some in the other services. We're going to hear their stories, and then I'm going to baptize them, and then we're going to have one more song to celebrate. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We thank you, Jesus, for the fact that you are alive. And I pray, God, for everyone here, Lord, especially if there are those here who are in a season of darkness, who have been struggling with a sense of lostness, Lord, and maybe not even able to articulate it. God, would they know that you are speaking to them today? You're speaking to each one of us with words of truth and words of hope, words that are tethered to your gracious work for us. And God, may you bring hope into their lives, bring faith, bring each one of us from darkness into the light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.